Good evening. Thank you again for being here, members and visitors and regular visitors alike. If you were paying attention to the scripture reading a few moments ago, and if you are not terribly acquainted with the book of Judges in general and Judges 17 in particular, you might have read that little snippet of the story of Micah and thought, what in the world kind of story is this? How did that get in the Bible? And I certainly hope that the story is not finished and it gets a little bit less weird than that. Well, for those of you who do know Judges chapter 17, you'll know that it is, in fact, not the end of the story. And it gets even weirder than that. It does not get any better. It is one example of this. Are we not on? Oh, here we go. It's one example of this. These stories in what's sometimes called the appendix to the book of Judges. There's one theory that goes that the appendix to Judges, and perhaps the entire book of Judges, was written by Samuel in the early days of the kingdom as a way of generating support for King Saul. And there's some internal evidence to think that might be the case, largely because of this statement that is given to us in one form or another three different times in the last few chapters of Judges, that there was no king in Israel. And in this time when there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The thinking being, if you have a good king, if you have a strong ruler, like David was, like Solomon was for a while, and like some others that we could mention from the southern part of the kingdom after it split, when there's a strong king, a king can encourage the people to adhere to the law of God and to walk in straight paths and to bring God's blessings upon the nation instead of bringing God's wrath upon the nation. Now, whether that's true or not probably doesn't matter a whole lot in the modern day as far as the authorship of Judges goes. But the purpose of the book of Judges. For our purposes, though, we have the opportunity to look at this book, and especially the last few chapters here, and imagine for ourselves what kind of a world we would live in as Christians, as people of faith, if we just made up our own rules. If we did not have any kind of oversight, if we did not have any kind of structure, if we didn't have any authority, if everyone would just do right in his own eyes. Now, that is kind of a dream scenario for a lot of people who claim themselves Christian. That seems like, make up your own rules. That sounds great. Well, you know, if I feel like sleeping in on Sunday morning, I'll sleep in. I'll read my Bible when I feel like it. I'll pray when I feel like it. I'll do whatever, and I'm not saying I'm just going to be a wanton hedonist, but if I feel like having a loose moment or a weak moment, I won't kill myself over that. I'll just do whatever I want to do, make up my own rules, and then at the end of it, I'll go to heaven when I die. That seems just kind of perfect for me. Well, if you are of a mind to do your own thing, if you're not of a mind to submit to God, well, obviously it would be an ideal thing. But here's the deal, and you know this as well as I do. That's not the world we live in. Whether you have an actual king or not, whether you have an actual eldership or not, whether you have an actual preacher or not, or parents or not, or whatever kind of authority figure you want to talk about, whether there is or is not an authority figure standing right in front of you, requiring you to do the right thing and chastening you when you don't, regardless, there is authority in the world. And if you are not going to submit or be asked to submit to a particular authority here on earth, you can take it for granted that you will be asked to submit to an authority figure eventually. And so we'd better go ahead and get in the habit now. What I would like to do is, and we're not going to read through the last few chapters of Judges here. Every once in a while I'll reference the appendix Judges, and when I do, I try to encourage the parents of young children to share this information advisedly with their young children. Some of the Bible passages are PG-13 rated or worse, and this is one of those passages. There's some gruesome details that, by and large, we're going to try to avoid in this context. But what we will do is look at what happened to the world of the people of God when they did not have authority. when they kind of did whatever they wanted to do, and what kind of an impact that had on their lives as servants of God and on the life of the people of God as a whole. First point, when you do what is right in your own eyes, I'm going to suggest to you that you are going to necessarily and inevitably drift away from God's plan. In fact, I think that is part of the way that God wrote the gospel. That's the way he wrote his law, specifically so that the only way you could get it right, the only way that you could actually please God is by deliberately keeping his law. You're not going to do this accidentally. You're not going to just kind of stumble into a right relationship with God. It's never worked that way. And it doesn't work that way now any more than it worked that way for the kings. If you do what's right in your own eyes, eventually, and it probably won't take very long, you will wind up drifting away from God's plan. We talked about Micah to begin with. And this is just a weird story, right? I mean, Micah steals his mother's silver, and then his mother places a curse on him because of this. And curses were a big deal under the old law. And then his son, Micah, confesses, and his mother says, "Oh, I just love you so much, son. I'm going to forgive you. And I'm going to give you a blessing instead, because you were willing to admit that you stole 1,100 shekels of silver from me, you know, and then gave it back. And we're going to be so happy that we're going to give all this to the Lord. In fact, 200 shekels of it we're going to particularly donate to the cause of the Lord. We're going to melt it down, and we're going to form an idol out of it. And presumably, this is going to honor God somehow or another." Now, and it's appropriate that at this particular juncture in the story, when people who know something about the law of Moses, who've read the book of Leviticus, who have some concept of the Ten Commandments even, no, they're looking at this story and said, "That doesn't sound right at all. None of that makes any sense at all. How could somebody get to that point as a believer in God, thinking they're honoring God with all these shenanigans?" Well, this is how. Because everybody was doing it right in their own eyes. They were literally making the rules up as they went along. So instead of punishing Micah, she's going to reward him. And I could get sidetracked here and talk about parenting for a while. I'm going to try to fight that urge. That's not the purpose for our lesson here. But it bears noting, at least in passing, that giving your children exactly what they want, exactly when they want it, is probably not the best parenting strategy. And I'll just kind of leave it at that. Anyway, the ignorance that this woman has, and that Micah has, of the ways of God is going to lead not only to this weird idol worship that happens in Micah's house and this alternative priesthood that he sets up, but eventually this is going to expand. Micah's priesthood is going to be co-opted and expanded. It's going to be a kind of a crazy business. And again, we're not going to burden you with the entire story here. You can go back and read that if you like to on your own. But I will emphasize this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that sin is lawlessness, or lawlessness is sin. What we mean by that is that if you choose to live your life without law, you're going to wind up in sin. And again, it won't take very long. There's a great word in the Old King James Version that we don't use very much in the modern day. In fact, I'm not sure it's in any of the more modern versions. A word, licentiousness. It's a mouthful of a word. You don't hear about licentiousness all that much anymore. But I like it because it has that root word, license, in it, and which kind of defines itself. I love words that define themselves. A licentious person is a person who writes his own licenses. Yeah, that would be kind of cool, right? During fishing season or hunting season, or when you turn 16 or 14, as far as that goes, or as long as, you know, as soon as your legs are long enough to find the pedals, write yourself a license and you become a driver, a licensed driver. Well, isn't that most of us realize that's not the way that it works. You can't just make up your own licenses for things. You could have a murder license. You could have a theft license. You could have an adultery license. All kinds of things if you wanted to. Well, we realize that society doesn't work that way. You have to have a license coming from authorities. And likewise, God is the one who issues license. If he doesn't give you a license to sin, then you don't have the right to sin. And when you insist on writing your own license, you insist on doing your own thing, your own way, That's a sinful attitude right there. Even before you get around to violating God's law, you've already sinned because you've committed to a lifestyle that is not submitting to His rule. We have to believe and trust that God is wiser and smarter than we are, and that when we submit to Him, when we trust in Him, we are showing our faith in Him. You remember they used to do this a lot. They had these business retreats where, and sometimes high school kids did it too. The smarter high schools didn't do it for reasons that will become obvious in a second. But you'd go off to these retreats and you had these trust exercises, right? You remember this? And one person would be in charge of standing here with his arms crossed like this, and there's another person standing behind him. And okay, now what you need to do is just drop into the arms of the person behind you and just kind of, now I don't have anybody back there, so I'm not going to do this. But you know how this works, right? And it's really kind of an instinctive thing that human beings will reach out there and grab the person. Now, there's some knuckleheads out there who will deliberately not do that, and that's why they don't do it in high schools anymore. But, not to say that all high schoolers are knuckleheads. That's not what I was saying at all. The idea of trusting somebody to that level, putting yourself in their hands, having confidence that they are going to catch you, that's what faith is. That's the confidence that we have in God to watch over us. We trust that if we simply do what He tells us to do, it's going to be okay. That's the line left over from this morning. I apologize for that. Lawlessness is sin, though. We need to make sure that we do not give ourselves over to sin and write ourselves a license to sin. The second point, when you do what is right in your own eyes, you're going to reject God's inheritance. Now, here's what I mean by that. There is another story that's given to us here, starting in chapter 18. There is an entire tribe, at least it appears to be an entire tribe, certainly a significant portion of a tribe, that here's what God wanted them to do, decides that is too tough for us, and they leave. They do something else. This is the tribe of Dan. The most famous Danite in the history of Israel is a man named Samson. And that is entirely appropriate. Samson is the perfect Danite. He is exactly what the tribe of Dan is all about. Dan is a large tribe, a powerful tribe, and the allotment of land that they get is a very advantageous portion of land. It's a coastal region. It's large. It's fertile. There's good ports there. They should be able to do very, very well. Now, the problem is this land was already populated, as was the rest of the land. But this land was especially populated, more than most of the others, by Philistines. And the Philistines were rather notorious fighters and strong. They had some noteworthy warriors. You may have heard of one or two of them. And they proved to be difficult for the Danites to handle. And so at some point during the time of Judges, some of the Danites said, you know what? This is too hard for us. We want to go someplace else. Now, backing up a little bit to this notion of tribal inheritances. When Joshua led the people into the land, and even before that, when Moses told them about the land, the assumption was going to be God was going to give them this land, at least in principle. And they were going to conquer the land and drive the native inhabitants out. And a great deal of that work was done by Joshua under Joshua's administration. But the plan was never for the land to be completely purged of the people, at least not in this initial effort. When the tribes got their inheritances, they were to go home and finish the job. And they didn't do that. Some of them did a better job than others. The Danites particularly struggled with this. I mentioned Samson before. It got to the point in the tribe of Dan where it was a little bit difficult to tell who the good guys and the bad guys were. They were so connected to the Philistines socially and economically. Well, in chapter 18 of Judges, the story is given to us that there are some people who decided that they're going to find some other place. And they found this town named Laish up in the north of the land of Canaan in the extremities, which apparently did not pertain to any other tribe. And they scouted this place out, and they said, those people are really weak, and they don't like fighting. They're not experienced fighters. I think we could go and drive them out. We can't drive the Philistines out. We can probably drive out the people of Laish. And they did. So instead of taking the land that they were supposed to take, not just the land that God gave them, but that God ordered them to take and to conquer, instead of doing their job, they evacuated. And this is relevant, especially if you know the history of the early days of the nation of Israel under the kings. Because if you know the story of Saul and you know the story of David, you know that they were kind of on a regular basis wrestling with one particular indigenous tribe that was notoriously strong and notoriously difficult to drive out, called the Philistines. Well, maybe if the Danites had done their job properly earlier, maybe this wouldn't have been nearly so much of a problem in David's time and in Saul's time. So that part of Canaan goes unconquered completely, at least for the time being, it does. And eventually, Dan moves to Laish, and they rename their city. They rename the city Dan. Now, how many? This is one of the reasons why maybe the entire tribe didn't migrate, because they take over one town and its surrounding areas. And they rename it after their ancestor. They call it Dan. And from this time forward, the land of Canaan is oftentimes described as, quote-unquote, from Dan to Beersheba. And what they mean by that is Dan is the northernmost frontier and Beersheba is the southernmost frontier. So it's basically as far north as you're going to get. And the Dan becomes, Dan the city that is, becomes noteworthy for a couple of reasons as time goes on, the most famous of which occurs during the time of Jeroboam. Because Dan is there on the northern perimeter, it seems to be an appropriate place for Jeroboam to put one of his golden calves. Now, you remember the story about the golden calves, I hope. Jeroboam separates his tribes off from Rehoboam, from the tribe of Judah, and he is afraid that the people are going to go back to Rehoboam and reunite with their proper king. He doesn't want to do that, so he builds these golden calves. And he says, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt, Israel. And he puts one of them down in Bethel, which is toward the southern perimeter, and he puts one in Dan, up at the north. So it's more convenient for everybody to worship these calves than it is to go back to Jerusalem and serve God as they were commanded to do. And by and large, it works. Dan becomes what essentially boils down to a center of idolatry. Now, what would have happened if Dan had never been conquered? If Laish had remained the way it was? If Dan had stayed in its proper territory and driven off the people back there? We'll never know for sure exactly what would have happened. But what we do know is this, and we're reminded of this in the Dan story, that God's blessings are found where God sends us and not where we have already decided to go. What I mean by that is this. A lot of people are perfectly happy with doing what God has told them to do as long as it makes sense to them, as long as it's not too difficult, as long as they're not being asked to do something unreasonable. Sure, we'll be children of God, but we don't want to do anything hard. And this is where comparisons become a problem. If you are if you're having a rough day, or maybe a rough life, and you look at your brother or sister in Christ across the auditorium, and they appear to have it all. They got everything in the world going for them. Everything's great for them, as far as you know. And if I could just have a life like that guy does, if I could have a life like she does, if I could have that kind of marriage, that kind of children, that kind of peace, that kind of health, you know, whatever it happens to be, if I could be over there being blessed like God's blessing them, wouldn't I be so happy? And if God would do that for me, I would be so grateful. And so you pray and you pray and you pray, and God doesn't give it to you. Well, now what happens? Now you get resentful. You know, why? Is God not listening to me? God's not doing what I told him to do. How dare he do something like that, or not do something like that? As if God is not blessing us where we already are, as though God does not have some kind of plan for us where we already are. I'm not suggesting here that your lifestyle is going to be exactly what it is for the rest of your life. I'm not saying that. But wherever you happen to be, in whatever state you're in, Paul says in Philippians that you can find contentment there. And if you're not trying to find your contentment, if you're finding resentment there instead, maybe you don't have a proper appreciation for the blessings that God is already giving you, the opportunities for service that he is already giving you. We need to not grow discouraged when things go poorly for us. the Danites fight and lose and they quit. Well, sometimes that's what we do. Sometimes we fight and lose. And then we quit. As though these short-term setbacks are what it's all about. God didn't give me exactly what I wanted the very first time. So clearly I'm not intended to have... And this comes up in conversation with people. We were talking this morning about Latter-day Revelation and God's plan for your life and things like that. And this can become a very self-fulfilling prophecy, right? Well, God wants me to evangelize my neighborhood. And so I'll knock on every door and I don't get any Bible study acceptances. And nobody comes to church services. Nobody wants to study the Bible. Well, clearly, this is God's way of telling me that I need to quit. That this is not for me. That I'll let the evangelism go for other people. And God's sending me a message with this. Well, okay. Or maybe you're a quitter. You know, maybe you just don't have enough gumption to do what God's asked you to do. Yeah, maybe that's what the deal is. These short-term defeats are not final. Paul wants to evangelize in the what we would call modern-day Turkey, in the area of Asia Minor and such places. He wants to travel around in this place on his second preaching tour and preach to these places, and he keeps meeting with obstacles. Exactly what the obstacles were, the text doesn't say. No, you can't go here. No, the Spirit forbid. It's not going to work. And then one night he sees this vision, right, of a Macedonian soldier saying, come over and help us. And he realizes that God was not trying to keep him from preaching here or there necessarily. He was just preparing him to preach someplace else. And because of this, an entire continent hears the gospel of Jesus Christ for the very first time, as far as we know at least. As far as we know, it had never been preached in Europe before. But it is because of the Apostle Paul, because he accepted defeat and prepared himself for God's ultimate plan in his life. If you were told specifically, don't preach here, don't preach here, it'd be very easy for you to assume the plan was for you to not preach. Paul didn't do that, and we can all be thankful for that. The easy path versus the hard path. And I talk with young people a lot about this, and I hope they take it in the spirit intended. The easy path for your life is hardly ever the right path. I realize that's not fair. I realize that's not comfortable. But the easiest way for you to live your life is almost by definition the wrong way. Well, why does it work that way? I'm not sure I can give you an answer to that. It's just the way it is. Part of it has to do with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 about the narrow way and the broad path. That there is a certain path that's going to seem obvious to you. And it seems obvious to most of your neighbors. They're all in this path. That's why it's broad, because it gets a lot of traffic. It's easy to walk in the broad path. It's convenient to walk in the broad path. Not making a lot of enemies marching in the broad path. But God wants you to take this narrow way. It's going to be twisting and turning. It's going to be rocks in the road. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be inconvenient. You're going to have to do it deliberately. You're not going to take this. Have you ever had one of these directions that tell you to go here, and you got to pay attention to this road over here because it's weird, and if you're not paying attention, you're going to miss it. When we moved out to Five Points, Kylie actually was the one who figured this out, that there's actually a marker on the road that you need to turn to get to our neighborhood that you can see at night when you're looking for it. It's got reflectors on it here. But if you're not paying attention, you'll pass it. I passed it a couple months ago, I think, if I remember right. And we've been there for almost 4 years. You got to pay attention to catch some of these roads. It's narrow. It's not lit very well. You can do it, but you got to do it deliberately. Well, that's what God's path is. You're going to have to choose to make this path. You're not going to get it on accident. But if you do, you can find the blessings that God has for you there. And if you continue on the path that seems right to you, the way thereof are the ends of death, the text says in Proverbs. I'll give you one more point. And we're looking kind of big picture here. When you do what is right in your own eyes, you contribute to society's decline. Now that may seem like a rather remarkable thing to say, because I'm fond of saying that you as an individual don't have all that much impact on the world, and you don't. But you and 10,000 of your closest friends very well may. Now, and again, I will leave the last couple of chapters of reading in Judges to you and to your convenience. It's a lot worse than the Micah story. It's gruesome what happens in the nation. And at the end of it, one tribe of Israel almost gets completely and totally exterminated. The tribe of Benjamin decides that they are going to assist this brother of theirs who is engaged in, or these brethren rather, who are engaged in these remarkably horrific deeds. Just awful, awful behavior. And the entire nation is against them. And they would rather support their fellow Benjamites than support truth and support decency. And because of that, the entire tribe of Benjamin is put under alert. Virtually all of their fighting men are killed. The entire tribe is on life support, as it were. That's because Benjamin chose their tribe over decency, over morality. And I cringe when I see people doing this. And you could talk about various political factions. You could talk about political movements. You could talk about all kinds of things. There's a word that's being used a lot in modern conversation, tribalism, that is basically saying that we are, as a society that used to be a pluralistic society, used to be kind of everybody, at least we're supposed to be this way, that everybody was in this one big melting pot. But we've gotten to be more and more in the 21st century tribal, that Californians do their own thing, and Southerners do their own thing, and Texans do their own thing, and Northerners do their own thing, and people of color do their thing, white people do their thing, and men do their thing, and women do their thing, and there's really as little overlap as possible. But we're trying to separate into these various factions. Well, I think that's probably a mistake right there. But in so doing, you wind up defending your fellows in absolutely ridiculous escapades because they're one of yours. Anybody remember the OJ trial? And that's probably the most obvious example of that from my not too distant past. And there are others as well that we could talk about, where people who appear on the surface at least to be absolutely and totally wrong, they are exonerated because they couldn't find their clicker. No, because their own tribe is who they're supporting more than the common cause of decency and, of course, God's morality more than anything else. Because of this, because Benjamin is dying as a tribe, the people who have killed all the Benjamites think, well, what in the world can we do to this? How can we keep this tribe going? Well, here's what we'll do. We'll kill a bunch of other people, and we'll bring them in, and we'll introduce boys and girls, and we'll find wives, and we'll find husbands. We'll make this all work together. And kill a few thousand more Israelites over this as part of the solution to the problem. We get kind of funny ideas about solutions sometimes, don't we? Basically, the point is this, that when you get in the habit of approving of evil, it is a toxic, it is a contagious affliction. If you are not careful, you can wind up becoming absolutely consumed as an individual, and we can be consumed as a society with this. The more acceptable sin becomes, the further we drift away from God. And it's been observed, and I think there's a lot of truth to this, that the church tends to be kind of a step behind society as far as morals go. And society is a step behind the extremists. And the extremists are out there saying that homosexuality is perfectly fine. And an entire culture goes, absolutely not. We would never tolerate something like that. And then a few decades go by, and you know, a few movies are produced and books are written and things like that. And before too long, society has come along to the way of thinking of the extremists. And you know what? Homosexuality is okay after all. Our parents and grandparents were just wrong on that. We need to be accepting of these kind of things. And the church is horrified at this. How in the world could our society dip this low? And then a new generation comes. And before too long, you got Christians saying, you know what? Bad idea. Maybe we need to be open about Christians and homosexuals and things like that. And I'm not picking on one particular group here. We can talk about any kind of sin. We can talk about divorce. We can talk about, you know, on and on. But if we're not careful, the more time we spend in this wicked society, the more their morals are going to rub off on us. The more evil we are going to wind up participating in. And the only way to keep this from happening is for us to have godly families, godly individuals, godly churches, godly elderships that stand for the truth at all times. No matter what happens in society, no matter what the extremists or the society as a whole are going to do, we refuse to go along with this. The attitude that we have toward truth, toward decency, toward morality, toward God and His Word especially, must remain pure at all times. I was going to paraphrase Proverbs 17, verse 15, but we'll turn to it instead. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. That's the way the New American Standard Bible reads here. The word abomination, that's a big word. That's an ugly word, right? He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous. That's what's happening in our society. And if we're not careful, it's going to happen in our lives as well. We have to avoid this sort of moral flipping, as it were. We have to be true to God's word. Because the more sin that we condone in our own lives, the more corrupt the body is going to become. There's a story given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of this man who the church was pretty proud of, apparently, who had this ridiculous relationship with his father's wife, and the church is okay with it, apparently. At least there's enough of them where he's an active member of the church, participating, living in carnality. Everybody knows about it. Nobody's doing anything about it. And they appear to think themselves rather broad-minded about this, because those pagans over in the Aphrodite temple, you know, they have a good time over there. There's a lot of fornication and whatnot over there. But even they don't come up with this. They wouldn't tolerate this sort of depravity. And we do, which makes us better than them. No, it just makes you more depraved than them. We cannot afford to go down that road. Paul tells the church there, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's not just about what's going on in my family or your family or somebody else's family. It's about what's going on in the body of Christ. And clearly we are full of individuals who have our own weaknesses and our own failings. And if you find a church full of absolutely perfect people, good luck to you trying to place membership there, because I guarantee you're not one of these perfect people and you're not going to get any more than I am. That's just not the way churches are. That being said, if we are going to be true to God's word, if we are going to be faithful to Him, we have to be able to stand against sin and not allow it to affect us, not allow it to come into our lives and corrupt us and turn us into what we are trying to get out of, which is the world. Because God is trying to pull us out of that, trying to get us into a better place. And the only way it's going to work, brethren, the only way that it's going to work is for us to have a king. And I'm not talking about King Donald. I'm not talking about any physical human monarch. I'm talking about Jesus. If you will submit to Jesus and allow Him to be king, allow Him to be ruler in your life, absolute monarch, autocrat, dictator, use whatever term you want, but He's the one in charge and He makes all the rules, and our job is to submit to Him and go where He says go and stay where He says stay. If you will do that, these kind of things aren't going to happen. You can remain pure. We as a body can remain pure. no matter how bad things are out there in the world. Like they always say, it's not the water outside the boat that sinks the boat, it's the water inside the boat. It doesn't matter how big the ocean is. As long as we keep the ocean on the outside, we're going to be fine. And that's our job as Christians, living in a wicked and sinful world, to manage to keep the world on the outside. And the only way to do that, again, is through Jesus. And so we encourage you and we urge you to make Jesus your king today, if you have not done so already. Submit to his rule in your life, in every aspect of your life. Or at least give it your best effort. You're going to struggle, you're going to fail. I do too. But with God's help, you know, through God's mercy and through God's grace, we can survive and we can endure and eventually get to a better place. That is the assurance that he gives us as his children. If you're not a child of God, you need to make that right. You need to accept Jesus in baptism. Put him on. Rise up to walk in newness of life. If we can help you in that regard, if we can hear some kind of confession of public fault that may be keeping you away from proper fellowship with the saints and with the Lord, we want to do whatever we can to encourage you along these lines. If there's some spiritual way that we can minister to you in this regard or any other way this evening, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing. It is time.